pray. We praise you, God, for your word. We're thankful for a morning that we can gather with your people, with the promise of your Holy Spirit among us, with your inspired word, that we might read and be addressed. I'll be addressed in our particular situation, either with ministering healing for those who are hurt, and in other cases, ministering rebuke for those of us who are living in disobedience. Lord, you know the way in which we need the ministry of your Spirit today. And so we pray that you would minister to us exactly as our need is. We pray also, Lord God, that you would minister to us consistent with the message. May we understand your message, love your message, and by your help, long have our longings match your word. So be at work, we pray, in our hearts as we study your word today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We are today 12 days in to the new year. I thought it would be a good time to ask you how you're doing on your resolutions. Everybody's doing great, I'm sure. Some of you probably make New Year's resolutions, is my guess. Some of you have already abandoned them. Some have made it a strong 12 days, are going to keep going, and some of you gave up on resolutions years ago. When I think of resolutions, I actually think of a one of those pastors from years gone by, Jonathan Edwards. He made 70 resolutions. He did not make them at New Year's. He made them when he was 19. 70 is a lot of resolutions, by the way. But I thought I would give you a little taste of what he resolved. The first one, I won't read the whole thing, but the first part of the first one is that I will do whatsoever I think to be most to God's glory. That's a good resolution. We should resolve to do whatever we would do would be most to God's glory. Number seven was never to do anything which I should be afraid to do if it were the last hour of my life. Is that really the way you want to spend your last hour on earth? That's a good question. I think this next hour I'll do this. Well, again, imagine that that was your last hour. Maybe you'd do something else. What we see here is he does, in fact, want to improve his life. He wants to live his life well. He even wants to not waste his life, as we sometimes hear people say, don't waste your life. Well, he didn't want to waste his life, did he? Number 14 says, resolved never to do anything out of revenge. That's a good one. Number 28, to study the scriptures so steadily, constantly, and frequently that I may find and plainly perceive myself to grow in the knowledge of the same. So basically he says, I don't want to have revenge, and I want to study the Bible so that I can tell that I'm growing. And here we basically see, this guy's a little bit reflecting on the Bible. I mean, the don't seek revenge is actually what the Bible teaches. So he's just resolving, if the Bible teaches don't have revenge, I'm going to resolve to not have revenge. Right? So he's being informed by the Word of God. Number 22, resolve to endeavor to obtain for myself as much happiness in the other world as I possibly can, with all my power, might, vigor, and vehemence, yea, violence I am capable of and can bring myself to exert in any way that can be thought of. So he wants now to lay up his treasures in heaven. Right? Live your life so that you're laying up treasures in heaven. The last one I'll read, 52, I frequently hear persons of old age say how they would live if they were to live their lives over again. We've heard that, right? If I had my life to live over again, I'd do this. He says, he resolves, that I would live just so as I can think I shall wish I had done, supposing I lived to an old age. I want to live that way now. You know, what will I regret on the last day? You know, right before I die. What will I regret? I'm going to live differently now so I don't have those regrets later on. And again, these are resolutions. You don't, by the way, you don't have to take all these resolutions, but these are resolutions that what I would just kind of summarize to say, he made resolutions that were informed by the Bible for the glory of God and with his eternal soul, the good of his soul in mind. These are good resolutions. This week I had heard a modern pastor speak about resolutions. Edwards was many years ago, 18th century. But I heard a modern pastor talk about resolutions. And he had this to say about it, that we shouldn't relegate our resolutions to New Year's, right? New Year's, we can have New Year's resolutions, but you shouldn't just save them all up. And he says this, whenever you feel, whenever we see something that we should be doing that we are not doing, we should resolve to do it, right? And if you ever see you're doing something you should not do, we should resolve, we should both recognize that we should do it and resolve to not do it, right? If you find yourself, you don't have to wait till New Year's, right? If it's the middle of July and you're doing something you shouldn't be doing, just resolve then to not do it. The reason I bring it up is because in a sense, that's the way we're supposed to listen to sermons week by week. I'd hate for you to save up all your resolutions to the end of the year, because we're preaching today, this week and next week and the following week, and every week there'll probably be something in there about what you're doing that you should stop. And you shouldn't wait to resolve to do that next January 1. Perhaps there's some way that the Lord wants you to call you to be more faithful. And you should resolve today, right? Resolutions are not for special events, right? If I see myself acting in a sinful way, I should resolve to stop it right now. Not later. As I looked at the text today, I had one particular word of Jesus that I wanted maybe to challenge you and me to resolve to do. We'll try to unpack it a little bit in this text, but it's verse 34. Jesus says, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and accomplish his work." Of course, we need to consider what that really means, but we want to think about what did Jesus mean and should we live the same way? Well, we need to think of the context. We're here in John 4. We've been studying John for a little while now. Jesus here is speaking to the woman at the well. She's a Samaritan woman. He's speaking to her with respect, with kindness, with compassion. She's a sinful woman. Right? He knows that she has had five husbands, and the one she's with right now is not even her husband. And yet Jesus has compassion for this woman, and he speaks to her, we should just note, about her sin and about the way that he's the solution for her sin. Isn't that telling? Jesus spoke to a woman that lots of people would neglect, and he said, you know what you need to know? You need to know that you're a sinner, and I'm the answer. In this, what we looked at the last time we were studying this, we saw that Jesus speaks of a spiritual truth that's misunderstood. Remember, he says, "I'm living water," and she's like, "Oh, water? Well, if you give me the water where I won't be thirsty again, I won't have to keep coming out here to this well, and that's a lot of work." So she misunderstood. That's actually the third of four times in this section of the Bible where Jesus is misunderstood in a similar way. In chapter 2, he said, you know, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it again. And they totally didn't understand. They're like, it took 46 years to build this. And he said, I'm talking about my body. So Jesus was misunderstood in chapter 2. In chapter 3, Jesus was saying, you must be born again to Nicodemus. And Nicodemus said, how can I get back into my mother's womb? Totally misunderstanding Jesus' teaching. The woman at the well says, you're going to give me water so I won't be thirsty anymore? That's great. I don't want to have to keep coming to the well. And in our text, our verse even that I pointed to a few minutes ago, Jesus says, I've got food that you don't know about. My food is to do the Father's will. And they're like, did somebody give him some food? Because I don't know why he's not hungry. They just totally missed it. And again, we want to dig in, especially at that point. What is this text about? One of the main things that we see is that it was Jesus' desire, what he lived for, what he flourished on, was doing his own Father's will. That's what Jesus is going after. Right, Jesus has been talking with the woman at the well. The woman at the well hears about living water, and Jesus speaks to her and says, "I know about your sin," and she goes into town to tell people, and she's going to bring them back. And then when we pick up in verse 31, Jesus' disciples are there, and as I just mentioned, the disciples come, and they say, you know, "Jesus, you should eat." And he said, "I have food to eat that you don't know about," right? And they look at each other and say, did somebody give him food? Because we just went to town to give him food, and now he's saying he doesn't need any food. Who fed him? They totally miss what Jesus is talking about. And then Jesus says in verse 34, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." Now, that's a confusing way to talk. We don't talk like that very often. My food is to do someone's will. What would Jesus be talking about? And perhaps the best way to think about this text is to think about an Old Testament text that works in a somewhat similar way, and that is Deuteronomy 8:3. Let me read this verse to you. It says, "He humbled you," that is, the Lord humbled Israel. "He humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, that you would know," "which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Now, what's the point there? Well, they needed manna. They needed bread to come from heaven because they needed food to fill their stomachs. And then what's the message in Deuteronomy 8 is more essential to them than physical food that sustains their physical body is spiritual food that sustains their spiritual strength, that gives them spiritual strength. Right? So you don't just need bread that keeps you running every day. You need every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. You need it. Right? This is an important word for us because sometimes we have trouble opening our Bibles between Sundays. And we need to hear the Lord saying to us, "You need this word." For the child of God, it is more necessary that your spiritual life be sustained by the spiritual word of God. You don't live by bread alone. You need bread, yes. You don't live by that alone. You need the spiritual word that nourishes your soul. And Jesus is saying the same thing. He needs, in this case, he's not mainly actually referring to the word, although the word does inform God's will, but he basically says, "I need to do what God says." Jesus basically says, "I know what God says I'm supposed to do, and my food, I am strong spiritually when I do what God wants me to do, when I do what God says to do." So now we've moved beyond get your Bible off the shelf and open it up. You're going to need to because you're going to need to know what to do. But having opened up the Bible and read it, then you should get busy to do what he says. And Jesus says, "My food, what keeps me going," this is what Jesus, "what keeps Jesus going is doing whatever the Father tells him to do." Jesus gets more satisfaction from doing God's will than from eating a good meal. And we must be the same way. Right, I want you to resolve before we leave here that you will say, I want to live. I want to be strong spiritually because I know God's word and I do what he says. Some of you are weak spiritually. But your food is to do what God says. When we think about the will of God for Jesus, sometimes we think of things like, well, God's will, that's of course what the Ten Commandments, you know, don't lie, don't steal, don't. I think that's fine. Jesus did all of that. He fulfilled all righteousness. He did everything that God ever commanded, right? But one of the ways that Jesus speaks about God's will for him moves in a salvation direction. Right? Jesus came for salvation. We know this. He came to die on the cross. He came so that sinners would be saved, to save his people from their sins. In John 5, 36, For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, these very works I am doing, they bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And what Jesus is up to there is just saying, I am the Messiah that was promised. That's the work that Jesus was given. But again, it moves even in a more salvation direction when we look at John 6, verses 38 through 40. Jesus says, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. So again, what's Jesus understand his will? What's the Father's will for Jesus? And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. So again, Jesus came to save sinners. And in part, we want to think, well, he did that by dying on the cross. But one of the things we're going to see in our text is he, yes, died on the cross, but he also spoke to sinners, as we just talked about that woman at the well, about their sin and about how he could meet that need. He shared the gospel. John 14, 49 and 50. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. He speaks about eternal life. Right? He comes and, in a sense, buys eternal life for us, buys salvation for us, pays our sin debt, but he speaks the words of life. He confronts people in their sins and says, you need to come to me. And again, I just want to think about the Bible's big story. God made everything perfect, and we messed it all up, right? Through sin, through rebellion against God, death came into the world, spiritual death came into the world, physical death came into the world. Our close fellowship with God was broken. And God acted to reconcile sinners to himself. He promised to send a Messiah, and he finally did send that Messiah in Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ is reconciling sinners. But he doesn't reconcile sinners merely by dying on the cross, right? He had to die on the cross, yes, but then you're not saved just by him dying on the cross. You actually have to become a Christian. You actually have to hear the gospel, repent and believe and be saved, right? That has to happen in your lifetime. So it's not enough, if Jesus is going to save us, merely to die on the cross and then nothing else happens. We have to be saved. We have to believe in Jesus. And again, that happens, well, honestly, through us in part being the ones who are ambassadors who share our faith, who proclaim the gospel to people. But one interesting thing we see in this passage is that Jesus is already sharing the gospel. Right, to that woman, that Samaritan woman, talking to her about her sin and about how he is the one who has living water, how he is the Messiah who will save sinners. He testifies about himself. So if Jesus' understanding of doing God's will was, yes, knowing the word of God and following God's commands and putting away sin and walking in righteousness, then clearly that's part of what we need to do. But if Jesus' understanding of doing God's will was also evangelism, then we need to include that in our own understanding of doing God's will. A holy person who shows up at church and never tells anybody about the gospel is missing an essential part of what it means to do the Father's will. We must be disciple-making disciples, ambassadors for Christ. The Bible is full of those sorts of God's will for you. Go make disciples. God's will for you. Beseech people. Be reconciled to God. And again, I just want to, we want to move beyond that first part there, verses 31 through 34, and move now to 35 through 38. In part, then, we in this section, we'll see that Jesus lived out the Father's will by sowing and reaping and sending out others to do the same, right? Jesus speaks here about sowing and reaping. This is familiar language about sharing the gospel and finding people who are saved. Jesus is speaking about this. And the way he begins is he says, well, there's 4 months between sowing and then you know that you reap. And people disagree about what Jesus actually means there. Maybe he's trying to say, well, it's this month of the year and we know Jesus is speaking in this month of the year and, you know, that helps us with some insight. But I think maybe, at the very least, what we see is that Jesus says, you guys all know that you plant in 1 month and then there's a period of time, 4 months, before you can get any harvest. Everybody knows that, right? There's a time between the two. And but I think perhaps one of the best ways is pointing then to the fact that there will in fact be reaping. There's a time for reaping or harvesting, right? Or we might even say to narrow the time that Jesus, what Jesus is about is not just saying there's a time to sow and there's a time to reap and they're separated by time, but he might in fact, and I think this is a good way to think about it, to say a time is coming in which the distance of time between sowing and reaping may collapse a bit. And one of the verses that helps us see that is Amos chapter 9, verse 13. Let me read that to you. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper. What's that mean? Well, the plowman's getting the field ready, and the reaper, he's in the field. Or the reaper's the one who brings in the crop, right? Or the tender of grapes, him who sows the seed, right? And so, and the mountains shall drip sweet wine, and the hills shall flow with it. And so the idea here is, it's a prophecy about prophecy for sure, or about prosperity for sure, yet the idea is that perhaps the distance between, again, sowing and reaping may come closer together. You might not have to wait 4 months, as it were. And you might say, well, what's that have to do with Jesus and what he's talking about here? Well, I think what Jesus is talking about is to say that the sowing is what was happening, we might say, through the Old Testament prophets. The Old Testament prophets were sowing. As a matter of fact, sowing was happening all the way down to even to John the Baptist himself, who's in the book of John here, right? John the Baptist himself is in this book. John the Baptist is sowing, and yet Jesus is saying the time of reaping is here, and he's not just saying it's near, he's saying it's here right now. Right? So there was a preparation for Messiah, and Jesus is saying, I'm here now, and the time for reaping, the time in which souls will be harvested, is happening right now. And the way that so Jesus is now speaking now of his own messianic age, and he says, the messianic age is here. It's come with me. Right? The Old Testament time is coming to an end. The new messianic age is here. He says in verse 36 that the reaper is already receiving wages. So he's not just saying, don't worry, we're about to hire people to bring in the harvest. He's saying, no, the people who bring in harvest are already being paid because the work is already happening. Does that make sense? We don't have to wait for a time in which harvesting will come, when people will be saved in this way, but it's already happening. And he says that they're being gathered up for eternal life, also in verse 36, gathered up for eternal life. So souls, again, are already being saved. And we might just say that Jesus is already harvesting. He's already talking to a Samaritan woman. And the best we can tell, she's already trusting in Jesus. Right? So this isn't, you know, one day the Messiah will come and then people will get saved. This is somebody's already trusting in Jesus. And again, remember that distance. It's no longer 4 months. It doesn't take like an Old Testament prophet to preach years ago, and then someday the Messianic age will come, but rather souls are already being saved. He is calling, and further, not only is Jesus preaching in such a way that souls are being saved, he is in verse 38. Let me just read that to us. He is in verse 38. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored and you have entered into their labor. I sent you to... So now Jesus is saying, not only is he proclaiming, he's sending his own disciples to harvest, right? To labor, right? I sent you to reap, right? People are already reaping. Souls are already being saved, and that's what I'm sending you to do. So Jesus not only is himself proclaiming so that souls would be saved, he's also sending his own people to do the same thing. And by the way, this goes all the way down to us, because we're part of those who follow the Great Commission, right? Go make disciples, baptize them, right? So it doesn't end with Jesus, and it doesn't end with Jesus' disciples. It goes all the way down to us. We are the ambassadors. And then the last point, we just want to spend a few minutes looking at this woman's testimony. In verses 27 through 30, we see her as one who hears the Lord's words and then goes and speaks to others about it. And then verses 39 through 42, we see the people coming back and being saved. And so what we see in this section is a new disciple testifies, and many believe in Jesus, that he's the Savior of the world. So this woman, we believe, is a new disciple, and she is going and she's testifying, and other people are being saved. Now again, the Samaritan woman, we've already said, Jesus spoke to her. He knew she was sinful. He knew that she was unfaithful in her marriages. She was immoral. Yet Jesus cared for her soul. He addresses her in her sin. He says, I am the living water. I am the Messiah. I can save you. He addresses her in verse 14 about the possibility of eternal life. And this woman then leaves her water pitchers. She goes into town to talk about Jesus, and she brings people back with her. Just come to Jesus. And by the way, this is just a good model for all of us, right? You hear about Jesus, you believe in Jesus, just go call other people. Tell them what you've heard. Right? She's being a good model here. This woman's witness is useful, according to verse 39. Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of this woman's testimony. Now, by the way, we don't think that she is the best evangelist we've ever heard. We don't even know what exactly she said. She just said, come and listen to it. I think that's encouragement for all of us. Sometimes we think, and we're not really prepared to share the gospel until we can answer every possible question that an atheist could possibly give to us, and until then, we won't talk to anybody about anything. But that's not what this woman did. She just went in town. She just said, you should just come to Jesus. We do see evidence that Jesus' own ministry is going to be a little bit more, theologically accurate and perhaps actually very effective as well, verses 40 and 41. Well, verse 41, and many more believed because of his word. So Jesus, she invites them back, people begin to believe, and then Jesus begins to teach, and verse 41 again says, many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard from ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. Right? So direct them to Jesus, direct them to the Word, direct them to the gospel. Leave it for the Lord to perhaps work better than your evangelism. I oftentimes think about that. I'm just trying to be faithful. Sometimes almost every time I get done, I'm like, I could have said that better. Could have said this. This is a little clunky the way I said that, right? The Lord's always making up for our mess ups in this regard. Don't think that you have to get it perfect in order to be a faithful witness. Just be faithful and then direct them to the words of the Lord. Again, we see that we don't have to be perfect in our outreach. God can work through it still. What they conclude, though, in the end of verse 42, is that he's the Savior of the world. Isn't that interesting? Right? That's the last words there in verse 42. And we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. Of course, we know that the salvation that Jesus brings, we know the end of the book, the Bible, that is. People from every tribe, tongue, and nation are going to be saved. We know this. Right? Jesus' plan was to save not just Jews, but people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. We know this in part when we look at Acts 1:8. Remember that? Acts 1:8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth. And the way we oftentimes think about that is that the gospel was going to begin in one particular place, and is going to expand to a little broader place, and then a little bit broader place, and a little bit broader. So you would just begin, the gospel explodes across the globe, is what happens in the book of Acts and beyond. So we see the gospel spreading. But isn't it interesting that we see just something mirroring that in much smaller form in actually just John chapters 2 through 4. In John chapter 2, beginning in verse 12, Jesus, he's got local ministry, right? He's cleansing the temple. He's talking to Nicodemus, a Jewish religious leader. This sort of your Jerusalem, Judea aspect. But doesn't Acts 1:8 moves to Samaria, and here by chapter 4, Jesus is talking to a Samaritan. And it's not just the Samaritan woman who believes. Draw your attention to verse 39. Many Samaritans from that town believed in him. So many Samaritans are being saved here. And then verse 41, and many more believed because of his word. So through Jesus' direct witnessing, many more believed. In a real sense, we don't have to wait until Acts 1:8 until we see the gospel go into Samaria. What about the ends of the earth? Of course, we don't see that in full bloom until Acts either, but isn't it interesting? The next text we'll look at, beginning in verse 43 to the end of chapter 4, is a Gentile who's going to believe. Verse 53 says, he himself believed in all his household. So a Gentile in his household believes. And again, we're just reminded that Jesus is doing the Father's will. He's bringing a gospel as one who is the Savior of the world, not just of Jews, but for every tribe, tongue, and nation. But central to Jesus doing the Father's will is him working for the salvation of souls. And again, I'm happy to say he saved souls by dying on the cross. Clearly that's essential. You can't go without it. But Jesus is evangelizing. He models proclaiming the gospel to the nations in these three chapters. And Jesus said that this is his food. It sustained him. He was happy when he was doing the work God had given him to do. It was his food. He felt strong when he was doing God's will. So what about us? Are we about the Father's will of calling sinners to repentance? Is that part of our work that we're doing regularly? Again, a modern pastor says, a lot of us are dying for lack of mission. Right? For us, for many of us, our meat seems to be our career, our vacations, our sports, our hobbies. And while we enjoy all of those things, perhaps our souls are feeling quite weak. They're not thriving. We're starving them, rather. We can't be spiritually strong by neglecting the meat of doing what God tells us to do. Brothers and sisters, you were not meant to waste your life in such a way by neglecting to do God's will in this way. Your soul may be shriveling because you were made for more. Again, not just enjoy the good things that the world has to offer, but to do God's will, to share and spread the gospel as ambassadors for Christ. Our lives will be empty and unfulfilled if we do not have this food, doing God's will by making disciples. So I want you to resolve today, by God's power, by God's help, to use your life in keeping with God's word and his desire for this world. Pray that God would incline your heart so that it would be true of you that your meat is to do the Father's will. And then recognize that God's heart is for salvation, not just for your soul, but for sinners. Sinners that you live nearby, that you work with, that are maybe even in your own family. And pray that God will show you how you can be part of that mission through your prayers, through your giving, through your personal witness. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord God, for your word, and thank you for the way that you helped us see that Jesus was sustained, his meat was to do your will. Thank you for helping us to see what your will is. It is not only righteous living, it is rescuing the perishing. Proclaiming the gospel of salvation through Jesus alone. Disciples that make disciples. Thank you for helping us see that in the life of Jesus, to recognize that as God's will. For Jesus, yes, but for us as well, as ambassadors. And Lord God, help us to see the connection between our slowness or inactivity in spreading the faith and the struggling state of our soul. Help us, Lord God, to be nourished, just like Jesus was, nourished by knowing and doing your will. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.